morning, we read together and consider these verses from verse 30 to verse 41. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. Let us, with reverence, once again pay attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." That's the end of our reading this morning, and we pray that God will bless his word to us to the glory of his name. Shall we bow together and ask the Lord's blessing on his word? May you speak to us, O God, for we are your servants. We are here waiting upon you to teach us. And we thank you that you have given us your word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be made adequate, competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is our prayer this morning. This is our expectation. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, because you are our rock and our Redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. The text has already been announced. We'll be considering Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to verse 41. And I have one main point and one main word of application. And I think this is warranted by the text, because there is really one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to address in this particular passage that we have read. And it is mainly this, simply this, the big man syndrome. He wants to address the big man syndrome. Now, if you don't know what that means, don't worry, I'm going to explain in a little bit. That's our consideration this morning. And the point that Christ wants his disciples to understand, the lesson that Christ wants his disciples to learn is this: Christian discipleship is about servanthood, not status. I'll repeat. Christian discipleship is about servanthood, not status. That is the main lesson that Christ wants the disciples to learn. And you and I need to learn that lesson too. And I know very well for myself, I need to learn this over and over again. The big man syndrome. It's something that plagues all of human society, has always done from the very beginning. And Christians are not exempt from that. Everybody wants to be the big man, the important man, the one that everybody looks up to, the one who calls the shots. You would think that this would only be true in the corporate world, in the business world. No, it's also true even in the church. I mean, this partly explains why we have so many divisions in the church, why so many churches have been fractured and broken, because people did not want to serve. They were more concerned about their status, who they were, and what power they were able to exert, their abilities or whatever else it was, their preferences, instead of humbling themselves before the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And it's hard to understand this in one way. In another sense, it's not, because we are fallen creatures, and even as those who have received forgiveness have been cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, have been declared righteous before God definitively, there's still remaining sin in us. So from that standpoint, it's not so hard to understand this. If you have a problem understanding this, then maybe you don't know your own self. Your own self. You have perhaps an inflated ego. But on the other hand, it's hard to understand this, because when we look at the life of Christ, who is, as I pointed out just a few moments ago, the head of the church, how in the world could we live like this? And that speaks to the fact that we have missed something that is fundamental, something that is at the core of our Christian faith. And this is simply what I was pointing out to you at the beginning, that Christian discipleship is about servanthood and not status. If you come here to improve your status, you're in the wrong place. If you became a Christian to improve your status, forget it, because you are in the wrong company. You are in the wrong group. Before I go on, I just wanted to read something from the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a prayer. This book is a collection of Puritan prayers. And the very first one in this book is very insightful and very helpful, especially with respect to what we are talking about this morning. So sit back and listen carefully as I read. It's a prayer, so it reads as a prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. The Christian life is truly a paradox, as we've just been considering a few moments ago. The way up is the way down. You live by dying. You gain by losing. And so on and so forth. And this goes against everything that the world teaches us. It goes against everything in our human nature as fallen creatures. And it is that which the Lord Jesus wanted to address in the lives of his disciples. And it is that which the Lord wants to address in your life and in mine. So let's now look at the text carefully. Verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask. He just came from, he's moving on from healing this boy who had this unclean spirit. We looked at that last week. And in an amazing demonstration of divine power, Christ heals this boy. And then he's going on. And just to remind you, whenever you read the Gospels and you hear Christ moving on, walking along with disciples, you know where he's going, right? He's going toward Jerusalem. He's going toward the cross where he will be crucified. And so his face was constantly set towards Jerusalem. Set like flint there. And whatever else he was doing on the way, he knew where he had to go and where he meant to go. So they went on from there. And this is the journey continuing, the journey of his life towards the cross. And he's going through Galilee. And he had told the disciples, he did not want anyone to know what had happened. And notice verse 31. Because he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Those of you who worship here regularly, I hope by now, you, when you hear the phrase, "Son of Man," you know exactly what that means, right? Can we do a quiz here? I'm not going to do that. But remember Daniel 7. That's where this phrase is coming from. Let me just remind you, and turn there please with me to the book of Daniel chapter 7. Read with me please in that chapter, Daniel 7, verse 13 and verse 14. And you understand what the phrase "Son of Man" means. "I saw in the night visions," Daniel writes, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Okay, pay attention to that. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given this dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Okay? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his glory, and his dominion is an everlasting which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Alright? Every Jew would have understood that instinctively, because they knew their Old Testament well. Shame on us. We don't know our Old Testament well enough. We call ourselves New Testament Christians, and by that we mean we just stick to the New Testament and not the Old Testament. No. You need to go back to the Old Testament, because as Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Right? The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So read your Old Testament. Alright? That's just my point, the side point there. Son of Man, given dominion over everything, given power over everything, authority that no man, no one else has ever received. And Christ deliberately here uses that same title referring to himself to teach his disciples a very important point. The Son of Man that you have read about in Daniel 7 in the Old Testament is right here. But this Son of Man must die. This Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, sinful men, those who are supposed to be his subjects. You remember we read that all the nations were to serve this Son of Man, to worship him. That would be another way of translating that. But instead, this Son of Man is handed over to them. That makes you scratch your head. What is going on here? How can this be? I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense to me. How can you have greatness on one hand and such humility at the same time, on the other hand? But that is what we see in Christ. Humble and yet also exalted. Humiliated and exalted. And he is speaking to them of something that they were not prepared to hear as Jews. And you see that in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying. They were just so dumbfounded, so confused as to what this meant exactly. But they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand this because for the Jews, the notion of the Messiah, their understanding of the Messiah, was that it would be one who would come in power with great pomp and take down the Roman Empire and free them and set up a Jewish empire. Instead, and they will be on top of everybody else. And so far, things don't look that good for them. I mean, for the disciples, they perhaps beginning to wonder, what's this all about? This is certainly not what we signed up for. I mean, clearest example is what we saw just one chapter back. Peter rebuking Christ for speaking about his death. No, Christ, you are not going to die. And Christ rebuked him back. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are concerned about the things of the earth, not heavenly things. And such could be the case with us with respect to Christian discipleship. with respect to following Christ. The disciples didn't understand it. I wonder, do we? Do we really understand this? We can be so hard on the disciples, say, it's a bunch of rascals. They didn't understand anything. They were clueless. But do we have any clue what it really means to be a disciple of Christ? To follow Him. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's in Luke 9, verse 23. His disciples didn't get that. But they were afraid to ask. I wonder why. You can imagine perhaps them whispering among each other. Do you know what he's talking about? I don't know. Why don't you ask him? No, I'm not going to ask. You ask. No, let's have Peter ask. He's always the one who's talking. Peter says, forget it. Have you already forgotten what happened in chapter 8? I don't want that anymore. And so everybody's silent. They are afraid to ask. And the story continues. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now he's going to drive it home. He's driving the nail right where it needs to go. The reason he's asking is because it's not because he didn't know. Remember, again, those who come here, hope you remember these things. Because every time God or Christ asks a question of a human being, it's not because he's needing information. He's not seeking information. He wants a confession. He's eliciting a confession. Adam, Adam, where are you? It's not because God did not know where Adam was. God knew exactly where Adam was and what he had done. But God wanted Adam to own up his sins and confess his sins so that he may find forgiveness and life and restoration. He's always up to something greater than just information. Eliciting, getting information. And the same is true here. When Christ is asking this question, he wanted the disciples to own up to something. And we'll look at that briefly in a few moments. So notice the disciples, afraid to ask about what he meant by his death. And now he is ashamed to answer the question. They are ashamed to answer the question. And you can again imagine in your mind what kind of debate would have gone on. You answer the question. No, I can't. I don't want to. Why don't you have Thomas answer the question? And somebody will say, well, I doubt it will make any difference. Right? And so they kept silent, verse 34. Because on the way, they were arguing about who was the greatest. The big man syndrome was very real, very alive and well among the disciples. Now, God himself should amaze us. The disciples, the 12 disciples, we could say, were chosen by God to be the leaders of the church, this wide, worldwide movement. And if I was doing this, if I was trying to set up a global movement, I would want to pick the best guys I could ever find. The perfect ones. The ones who really get it. But when I look at the disciples here, they are so far from perfect. so far. And it's like Jesus has to constantly keep drumming in the same lessons over and over again. Don't you get it? That is surprising, but that's tremendously encouraging to me. And I'll come to that, but I'm encouraged to see this in the disciples. Perfection is not what Christ demands for usefulness in his kingdom. We don't have to be perfect. We'll never be perfect. I mean, look at these guys. They're far from that. He asked the question, they kept silent because they were arguing about who's greatest. And John could say perhaps, oh, I'm the greatest, I'm the closest to the Lord. Or James could say, oh, he's my brother. Judas could say, hey, I have the purse. I'm the one that is really important. Peter would say, well, you don't know anything. You can't even speak. At least I can speak. Teaches us that the best of men are men at best. I like that. It's not my original phrase. It comes from Charles Spurgeon. The best of men are men at best. And you and I should learn from that and not have an inflated ego. Not think of ourselves or others too highly than we ought to. But it's encouraging because the Lord still uses us to do great things in our imperfections. We are jars of clay, but God has so designed things to be that way so that at the end of the day, the glory may be His, not ours. Okay? So we move on with the text. And then we see Christ seated. Verse 35. And he sat down. And he sat down. That is a clue. Another clue that I hope you understand, and those of you who have been coming to church over the last few weeks, I hope you remember what that means. We've seen that in our study of the Sermon on the Mountain. Right? You just turn to Matthew 5 briefly. At the very beginning of the chapter, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Christ sat down to teach. It was customary among the Jewish rabbis that when they were about to give lessons, to teach something important, they would sit down. Jesus sat down on when he was giving the Sermon on the Mountain. And we see him another time sitting in the boat to teach the crowds who were on the shore, and so many passages in the New Testament. So whenever you read of Christ sitting down somewhere, know he's about to teach something really important. In other words, pay attention. So as you're reading through the Gospels and you hear this, you read this phrase, and he sat down. Aha, you know what that means. He's about to teach them. And so here we find it again in Mark 9 verse 35. And he sat down and what? Called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's basically what we're talking about here. One main point. The Christian life, Christian discipleship, is all about servitude, servanthood, not status. And to this life, the Lord was calling each of his disciples, and in the same way, he calls each one of us. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. See, the Lord Contrary to what you might be thinking or what you may have been taught, the Lord is not opposed to us seeking greatness. That's not the point that Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying don't desire to be great. What he's saying is, if you want to be great, this is how. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes by us going down, not trying to climb up the ladder to get up there somewhere. So you want to be great? Good. Wonderful. But hey, guess what? If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all. And servant of all. Not some. All. The great and the small. The weak and the strong. The rich and the poor. Without discrimination. It's easy for me. I don't know about you. It's easy for me to serve those who are great. Those that I look up to, those who are more powerful than I am, more wiser, that are wiser than I am, more knowledgeable, more accomplished, and who have greater constitutions than I do have, greater abilities than I have. Oh, it's so hard for me to serve those who, at least in my opinion, are lesser than me, poorer than I am, weaker than I am, less popular, and on and so forth. But Christ is not making any distinctions here. And this is why this is a very hard lesson for us to learn and to apply, but it's an important one. Because it is that very thing that marks us out in the world as disciples of Christ. People expect us to serve those who are great, but they don't expect us to serve those who are lesser. And when we do that in the name of Jesus, they pay attention. They look, they notice, and they wonder, how can this be? How can this man who has so much power and could have used his power to his own advantage, how could he choose to take such a low place? Could be in our workplaces, could be in our homes, could be among our friendships, could be right here in this congregation. See, that is what amazes the world. It shocks the world. Because the world doesn't expect it. But that is the very life to which Christ is calling each of his disciples. And I'm thankful that he does not only call us to this kind of life, but he also provides the grace necessary for us to carry it out. Aren't you thankful for that? Because I know I don't have it within me to do this. It's just beyond me, frankly speaking. But I'm thankful to God that in Christ, he also provides the grace that I need to be able not only to embrace this truth, but also to work it out in my own life. I don't do it perfectly. And I will never do it perfectly this side of the world, of heaven. But I hope that I am growing in that by his grace. And I hope you are too. Maybe this is a good place for me to just stop and point out how Christ demonstrated this. A classic example we find is what we see in John chapter 13. When Christ humbles himself, the one who is the greatest takes the lowest place. Would you want to turn there, please? John chapter 13. I'm going to just read this long passage. And so please track with me in your Bibles, or if you're not reading, just listen. Don't get lost, okay? Track with me. This is very important. I'm not going to comment on every detail, but I'll just point out at the end what the main points are in this story. True story, not fiction. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do I need to make any more comments on that? I hope the point is made. If Christ could do this, what about you? What about me? Then why are we wasting time bickering and arguing about who is the greatest? Why is the church living like that? So a life that is so different from the life of Christ, the head of the church. Does that bother you? It bothers me. And I know it bothers the Lord. And there's a warning here for us, dear brothers and sisters. There is one group of people that the Lord is definitely opposed to. Do you know what that group is? The Bible speaks of that in James. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you are proud, know this, the Lord is against you. And that's not good news. But if you are humble, you have the grace of God for you, on your side. Your choice, the choice is yours. You need to choose how you're going to live. And the disciples needed to understand that Jesus wanted them to get this. But I'm thankful that he deals with them so kindly. But if it was me, I would have started by scorning them, calling them names. And I probably would have just cut them off, dismiss them from my team, and start all over again. But I'm thankful that our God is merciful. He treats us kindly. Remember what we read in Psalm 103. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He does not treat us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon us. This was the Pentecostal church would have heard a lot of hallelujahs and amens unto that. Well, that is wonderful. Praise God. Yes, indeed. And if you don't know that, then I wonder if you're a Christian. And Jesus, to drive the point home, He just does something very simple. He takes a child and put the child among them as an object lesson. And He took the child in His arms and said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but Him who sent me." Again, we are to be willing, so willing to serve the great and the small. Because in doing so, we are actually serving the Lord God Himself. That's why Matthew 25 can speak of, you fed me. I was in prison, you came and visited me. I was naked, you clothed me. And He says, as much as you did this to the least of these, you've done this unto me. But the disciples still don't get it, do they? Because the next section tells us they become the Jesus. I mean, think about this guy. He's just been telling you about His death and you're arguing about who is the greatest. And He's just sat down, taking the time to teach you that Christian discipleship is more about service than status. And you still come up with this? How do you do that, John? Because John, after Jesus had just said this, comes to Him and says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You've just missed the point. Jesus again. He doesn't get tired of teaching them. And He opens His mouth to teach them again. "Do not stop Him. For one who does a mighty work in my name for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Hey, he's getting all the credit, but he's not one of us. Jesus says, "You know what? He deserves that credit. Because anyone who gives you a cup of water because of me will by no means lose his reward. He's serving you in my name." That's what you need to get, John. You need to understand that. Service is what I'm talking about here. Not status. Do you get it? Now, I mentioned at the beginning that one main point and one main word of application. And here it is. It's really a word of encouragement. Jesus sticks with the disciples with all their imperfections, with all their weaknesses, with all their slowness in learning what they needed to learn, what He was teaching them. I'm encouraged because He sticks with them. And I know He will stick with me. He will not chuck me off. Though I'm not perfect, He will continue to teach me until I learn the lesson. And eventually the disciples did learn that lesson. Because after Christ died and rose again from the dead, they were the first ones to see Him in His glory. And afterwards, they were the first ones who went out throughout the world speaking about what Christ had been trying to teach them all along, because they now got it. He didn't give up on them. They got it, and they even gave their lives for this cause. Peter, James, John, Philip, and all the other disciples. Later on, the Apostle Paul, who joined the band. All these men understood something about the life of a Christian, the life of a follower of Christ. And they understood that God's servant must be recognized by humility, not by the honor that they receive. And consequently, God's servant must give respect, honor, and dignity, not simply to those, not only to those who have honor, but those who don't have honor. Not only to the respected and the dignified, but to the unrespected, undignified. And Christ demonstrates that perfectly in his coming to this world. He who was God, glorious, left his glories and came down to fulfill the will of the Father. You can read this on your own later on, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, which talks about how Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, like we saw in John chapter 13. The work that he did there, cleansing the feet of the disciples, was a work reserved for slaves, the least, the outcasts of society. But he did that in obedience to the Father and for your sake as well as mine. So that we may know God's love, we may know what true life is in him, and then we may be transformed to live as he lived. This is not moralism, as some would say. Because as we read in John chapter 13, Christ, yes, came to be our Savior, but he also, by his life, set an example for us that we should follow. And I wonder this morning how well we are doing in this one area. Do we really understand that Christian discipleship is about servanthood and not status? Does my life, does your life show that? Have you also fallen prone to this big man syndrome? Do you want to be big and great? Wonderful. Serve everyone. Because the Bible has taught us, those who desire to be first must be servants of all. And God exalts those who humble themselves, but he humbles those who exalt themselves. I pray that God will help us, each one, to examine our own lives and see where we are on this, and give us the grace to turn around and repent where we've fallen short, and give us grace to move forward and do live our lives as he desires us to live. We'll close in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have taught us here it's very important lessons that the disciples needed to learn, and surely we need to learn. I need to learn this. So I pray, together with my brothers here and sisters, may you continue to teach us these things, we ask. May you impress them so deeply on our hearts, engrave them on our hearts indelibly, and help us to apply them in our lives. And may Christ be exalted in and through our lives as we go about our days here on earth and as we wait for his return. Lord, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.